Today's passage is on 1 Samuel, chapter 12, reading from verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but the king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourself a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king."
Our loving Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray that you might clear our minds and focus our hearts so that we might see Christ clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when a nation arrives at a pivotal moment in their history, it can make or break a nation. Think, you know, the U.S. Declaration of Independence in 1776. They finally wrest control of their nation away from British rule. Or you think about the Federation of Australia in 1901. Again, becoming independent from Britain. Britain features a lot in a lot of pivotal moments in nations. You've got the Chinese Communist Revolution in 1949. You've got the Federation of Malaya in 1957. And then the formation of Malaysia, Malaya combining with Sarawak, Sabah, and Singapore in 1963. And then the independence of Singapore from Malaysia 2 years after that in 1965. All pivotal moments in their nations. These are pivotal moments because they shape the identity, the system, and the culture of the nation for generations to come. And understanding these moments helps us to understand the nation as they stand today. So in our passage this morning, in 1 Samuel 12, we come to a pivotal moment. A pivotal moment both in the book of 1 Samuel and also a pivotal moment in the larger story of Israel as a nation. It's pivotal because this moment marks a transition in leadership. Not only do we have a change in leader, but we have a change in Israel's whole system of government. At this point in the story, Samuel retreats into the background as the last of Israel's judges, and Saul takes center stage within the narrative as Israel's first king. And for us here today, understanding this moment in Israel's history, will help us to understand not just more about the people of Israel back in the Old Testament Bible, but also help us understand ourselves as the current generation of God's people today. So the question is, how do we get here? How do we get to this pivotal moment in history? Well, if you were here with us last week, recall what happened last week. Israel demands of God a human king. And so we are introduced to a man named Saul. This man, Saul, is the king that God chooses to give to Israel because he is the sort of king, he is the sort of man whom Israel desires as a king. And as we saw last week, Saul's journey to becoming king is not the smoothest or most convincing. But by the end of chapter 11 in verse 15, if you look there in your Bibles, chapter 11, verse 15, we arrive at a place called Gilgal, where the people of Israel officially make Saul their king before the Lord. And they throw a huge coronation party to celebrate the occasion. And the chapter ends, chapter 11 ends, with everyone rejoicing and having a good time. As we move into chapter 12, we're in the middle of this celebration, and Samuel steps up to the podium to deliver his final speech as the leader of Israel. Now, what are we going to expect from this speech? Is he going to join in with the party and give a celebratory toast to the successful reign of the new king? Or is he going to spoil the party with a cranky old man rant about how much things have changed since the good old days? I'll keep your Bibles open there at 1 Samuel 12 and let's listen in. Now, Samuel turns to all of Israel. He opens his mouth and he starts talking about himself. Take a look there at chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Now, you kind of get this feeling that Samuel is taking this opportunity while he has everyone's attention to defend his leadership. Especially if you remember back in chapter 8, all the bad press about his two sons. He wants to prove that, you know, despite the corruption of his sons, his own leadership has been above reproach. And so the method of speech that he decides to use is he decides to bring his listeners into a metaphoric courtroom. So he set a courtroom scene in his speech. And what he does in this speech is that he calls himself to the witness stand. Have a look there in verse 3. So Samuel says, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed." Samuel offers himself up for cross-examination, challenging anyone to bring a charge of corruption or wrongdoing against him or his leadership. And of course, no accusations are forthcoming. And the people of Israel, in the next verse, they confirm that Samuel has not defrauded anyone, he's not oppressed anyone, he's not taken anything from anyone. And so Samuel then gives everyone a chance to retract their testimony. He declares in verse 5, "The Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." What Samuel is essentially saying is, "Speak now or forever hold your peace." But again, they confirm Samuel's innocence. And with that, Samuel steps down from the stand, and as he does so, he steps down from his role as leader of Israel with his integrity intact. Now, this is what you'd expect of a humble, outgoing leader who wants to ensure that his legacy remains clean. And at this point, what we'd expect, what a courteous and respectful thing for Samuel to do would be to step off, to wish his successor well, to wrap up his speech, and to retire quietly and give room for Saul to take his place. But that's not what Samuel does. He continues his speech. And we soon realize that there's more to this speech than trying to defend his leadership. In fact, look again carefully at verse 5. Look at the exact words that he says to the people of Israel. He says, "The Lord is witness against you." It's a curious thing to say. But it turns out that in this metaphoric courtroom, Samuel is actually not the defendant. He is the prosecutor. He calls himself to the stand to begin building his case against the defendant. And his first argument of his case is this: Samuel has been above reproach in his leadership. Which means that whatever crime it is that the defendant is being accused of in this metaphoric court proceeding, Samuel has just proven that he is not to blame. And so Samuel continues building his case. Look there in verse 6 onwards, and he calls his next witness to the stand. He calls the Lord God himself. And like any good prosecutor, Samuel then proceeds to list out the facts of the case. He lists off a selection of the Lord's righteous deeds that he's performed for Israel throughout her history. And notice that as he lists out these facts, there's a repeated pattern. The repeated pattern is that Israel initially finds herself in some sort of trouble, and Israel cries out to the Lord for help. And then the Lord proceeds to respond by sending Israel a leader. And this leader delivers Israel from their trouble. So Samuel lists out the facts of the case. In verse 8, when Jacob, which is another name for Israel, was enslaved by the Egyptians, they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to bring them out of slavery in Egypt to dwell in the land they currently inhabited. And if you want to check the facts of his case, you can read all about that in the books of Exodus and Joshua. Samuel lists off the next fact. In verse 9, we see that the Lord's righteous deeds, we actually see that the Lord, like he's listing a list of the Lord's righteous deeds, but the Lord's righteous deeds are not just restricted to delivering Israel from trouble. If you recall back in Deuteronomy, the leader of Israel at the time, Moses, had warned Israel that if they broke their covenant with the Lord, if they broke that covenant by forgetting the Lord while they dwelt in the land given to them by God, then they would suffer and perish. And so when Israel did eventually forget their Lord, we see the Lord's righteous deeds in inflicting the covenant curses of Deuteronomy on Israel by giving them over to their hostile enemies. And so we see that actually happen. In verse 10, each time they find themselves in this trouble, each time they forget the Lord, Israel cry out to the Lord in covenant repentance. They confess their sins, and the Lord sends them a judge to lead and deliver Israel from her enemies. If you want to check those facts, you can read all about this in the book of Judges, and just as recently as 1 Samuel chapter 7, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. At this point in Samuel's argument, the facts presented are building up the second argument in his case, that the Lord is not to blame, and neither is it his system of raising prophets and judges to lead his people. That system is not to blame either. But Samuel has one more fact to present for his case. Have a look at verse 12. Now, Israel once again faces trouble from her enemies, this time from Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And what we'd expect from this pattern of calling out to the Lord and the Lord responding, this pattern of the Lord's righteous deeds, we'd expect Israel to cry out to the Lord in repentance of their sin, to repent for forgetting the Lord. And the Lord would then respond by sending a leader. But that's not the way Samuel's argument goes. If you haven't already noticed, the facts are now caught up to last week's chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 8 to chapter 11. And at this point, we realize that Samuel's on a bit of a sneaky bait and switch. Because it's clear now that it's actually not the Lord that's been cross-examined. It's Israel. Israel's the one that's actually been on the witness stand all along. In fact, in this metaphoric legal case, Israel is the defendant, the accused, who's on trial in this courtroom. And she has just been called to testify against herself. You see, this last fact in Samuel's case incriminates Israel. It wasn't the Lord who broke the pattern. It was Israel. They didn't cry out to the Lord in repentance for their sin, but instead they cried out to Samuel with a sinful request for a king. And so in verse 13, Samuel draws the threads of his argument against Israel together. Behold, the king whom you have chosen and for whom you have asked, the Lord has set this king over you. And with this, the prosecution's case is now clear. The people of Israel find themselves in a position where they must continue under the leadership of a human king because they have broken their covenant with the Lord. Now, who's to blame for this situation? It's not Samuel. Samuel's not to blame. His leadership was above reproach. The Lord is not to blame. His deeds are righteous. His leaders never failed to deliver Israel from her troubles in the past. He's not the one that broke the pattern. Therefore, it is Israel, and Israel alone, who is responsible for her current predicament. Now, at this point, with all the evidence stacked against Israel, Samuel kind of eases off on his case a little bit. He presents Israel in verses 14 and 15 with a settlement deal, a chance to continue their covenant relationship with the Lord whilst under the leadership of a human king. It's never been done before in the history of Israel. But Samuel presents this settlement deal, and the terms of the settlement are this. Have a look there in verses 14 and 15. If both Israel and her king fear, serve, obey, and follow the Lord, then all will be well. But if they don't, then say goodbye to covenant relationship, say goodbye to covenant blessing, say hello to perishment and death. Now, as Israel contemplates this deal, like, oh, should we take it, should we not? Samuel then presents his closing argument in verses 16 to 18. And he's a little bit smart here. He riffs off that sort of core sin pattern that Israel broke. What he does is that he calls on the Lord to send thunder and rain during the wheat harvest season as confirmation of Israel's guilt. Now, the wheat season was in early summer in that area. And as a newcomer to Brisbane who has just experienced his first full Brisbane summer, I didn't realize that summer in Brisbane means rain and storms. It's just not, that doesn't click for me. In Brisbane, summer means rain and storms. But in the Mediterranean, summer means dry. Summer means no rain, no storms, nothing whatsoever. And so to send thunder and rain during the early summer would just be like, what the heck is going on? You know, just like I was when I was like, what the heck is going on with all this rain? And so Samuel, he calls on the Lord and the Lord sends thunder and rain. That's his closing argument. And so with that dramatic display of thunder and rain and with Israel quivering in fear, Samuel rests his case. At this point, you gotta feel a little bit for the people of Israel. They've had to pause their celebrations to hear this speech, and they're now feeling a little bit convicted by Samuel's case. They're feeling a bit convicted by the Lord's thunderous verdict. And so Israel, in verse 19, enters a guilty plea. They ask Samuel to present their plea to the Lord and ask him to seek leniency. And in doing so, they restored that pattern of calling out to the Lord in repentance. You see, you notice there in verse 19, they confess their sin. They confess their sin in asking for a king. Now, just stop for a moment. Just imagine what it would have been like to be Israel. You know, having to stop and repent of the very thing that you're celebrating. And spare a moment for Saul. He's sitting there, he's just been crowned king, and now he's feeling very awkward because he's been crowned king. And when Israel call out to Samuel, to call out to the Lord, Israel has no right to expect the Lord to respond favorably. Remember that the Lord's righteous deeds include both delivering and punishing Israel. Which is why verse 20 comes as a welcome surprise to the ears of Israel. Samuel says, do not be afraid. Israel enters her guilty plea. And here is the Lord's judgment on that guilty plea. Do not be afraid. Yes, you have done all this evil. But do not turn aside from following the Lord to follow after empty things. Instead, serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not be afraid, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Fear and serve the Lord, for he has done great things for you. And with that, Samuel ends his final speech as the leader of Israel, and he retreats into the background of the narrative. Now, it's worth pointing out that Samuel doesn't disappear completely. He still pops up later on in later on in 1 Samuel. And, you know, he has just promised that he will continue to pray for the nation of Israel. And so he'll do that. He'll continue his role as a prophet to the people of Israel. But his time as Israel's leader has just come to an end. So how does this pivotal speech fit in with the rest of the narrative in Samuel and fit in with the larger biblical story of Israel as a nation? Well, I think this speech, the speech that Samuel gives, answers two questions for Israel in this moment of transition. It answers the question of how did Israel get to where they are at this point? And it answers the question of how Israel will continue from here under this new system of kingship. You see, Israel is now under a system of human kingship because of their sinful desire for a king that is like the other nations. They have rejected God, and in accordance with the covenant in Deuteronomy, they will soon perish. But despite their sin, God will not forsake his people. Instead, he continues to show grace by giving Israel a way to continue in covenant relationship with him whilst under the rule of a human king. And with this new system of covenant kingship, the focus of the narrative of 1 Samuel now shifts onto the future kings of Israel and whether or not they and the people... And so from this point on, whenever we are introduced to a new king, both we as readers of the narrative and the people of God within the narrative are asking the same question. Will this king follow the Lord and deliver his people from trouble? Will this king follow the Lord and deliver his people from trouble? This is the question that will endure as we continue throughout the remainder of our series in 1 Samuel. And it's a question that continues onwards into 2 Samuel and then into 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And in fact, it's a question that remains all the way into the New Testament of the Bible, where we encounter the person of Jesus. You see, Samuel's speech has shown us that when the king obediently follows the Lord will save his people. And as we turn to the narrative of Jesus' life as it unfolds in the Gospels of the New Testament, we as readers realize that Jesus is the true and final answer to Samuel's speech. You see, the Gospels show us that Jesus, as a descendant of King David, lives his earthly life in perfect obedience to God and his covenant. Jesus is the king who follows God with all his heart. The Gospels also show us that Jesus calls people to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is the king who leads his people to fear and obey God with all their heart. And the Gospels show us that Jesus is the one who dies on behalf of his people. And in doing so, Jesus is the king who will deliver his people from sin and death and into eternal life and covenant relationship with their God. And in all of this, we realize how it is that God will ultimately keep his promise to not forsake his people. He sends a king of his own choosing to save a people for himself. He sends his one and only son, Jesus, to take the stand for his people, to be their sin when he knew no sin, to endure the punishment of their guilty verdict, so that his people might be judged with his innocence and be forgiven. Now, when we realize that Jesus is the true and final answer to Samuel's speech, we can see how his speech speaks to us too. You see, all of us have asked for a king who is not God. The king we ask for is ourselves. You see, you know just as well as I do that we want to follow our own hearts. We want to lead our own lives without God. We turn God aside and we turn towards the things of this world that we think will help us. And like Israel, we think that this will turn out better for us. But Samuel's speech shows us how foolish Israel were to ask for their own king after God had saved them over and over and over again. And seeing that ought to convict us of our own foolishness in thinking that things are better when we're the kings and queens over our own lives. You see, one day, we will all be called to the stand and await the judgment of God. And if we stand there representing ourselves, then eternal death and suffering will be our sentence. In Samuel's words, we will be swept away by God. But if Jesus is your king, then you will have no reason to be afraid. Because when that day comes, when the day of judgment comes, Jesus will be called to the stand in your place. You will not be sentenced because Jesus will have already suffered it. Instead, you will be judged righteous and obedient. For Jesus' perfect obedience will be counted as yours because he is your king. On that day of judgment, God will not forsake you, but will welcome you into his kingdom as one of his people. Now, as we sit here this morning listening to Samuel's speech, there is a warning for all of us to repent of our desire to rule over ourselves. Well, there's also a call for us to faithfully follow Jesus as our king. If you're here with us this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you find yourself hesitant to follow Jesus as your king, then let me take this opportunity to press in with one of the challenges, the challenge that Samuel gives in his speech. Do you think you are better off following your own heart and living without God? Because that's what Israel seemed to think. That is, until they ran into trouble. Now, it may very well be that you feel better off right now. You know, it's working out well for you, living your own life, following your own heart. But the reality is that death and judgment await us all. Samuel's speech is a warning, is warning you of this. And Samuel's speech is calling you to cry out for help to the king who will stand in your place to save you. Samuel's speech is telling you that if you do not forsake God, then he will not forsake you. And so turn to follow Jesus with all your heart. And if you do that, you will have nothing to fear. If you are here with us this morning and you are seeking to live with Jesus as your king, then I want you to hear the warning of Samuel's speech. Don't turn aside from following Jesus. Serve him with all your heart. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or save you. I think the danger for those of us who follow Jesus, particularly as we live in our culture today, is that we find ourselves enticed by the empty things of this world, even though we know they cannot save us. And when that happens, we find ways to keep serving ourselves, even as we strive to follow and serve Jesus. And this leads us to having a divided heart. You know, think about it. How many of us hold back in giving ourselves wholeheartedly to serving Jesus because we think it would be better for us if we had more money, if we had nicer things, if we had greater comfort, if we were better looking, if we had deeper friendships, or prouder parents, happier children, whatever it is that you know is dividing your heart? What if you had that, would it be better for you? Samuel's speech warns us against this danger. Don't do that. Don't turn aside after those empty things. You know they will not profit. Samuel's speech in the midst of that also provides us comfort. You see, when we bring our divided hearts to God in repentance, we are reminded that we do not need to be afraid. God has not forsaken us, and indeed, He will never forsake us. And when our hearts yearn after those empty things of this world, Jesus is calling us to consider instead what great things He has done for us. He has stood in our place. He has saved us from death, and He has brought us into His kingdom as one of His own. And it's because of that, it's the reason why we follow Him. It's the reason why we serve Him faithfully with all of our heart. And so let me pray and ask God to help us with that. Let me lead us in prayer. Our loving Father, thank You for not forsaking us, even though we deserve to perish. Help us to turn aside from the empty things that our hearts still desire and to consider instead the great things You have done for us in Christ. Father, cause us to turn to You and serve You with all our heart. We pray this for the glory of our King Jesus. Amen.